Would you turn with me, please, this morning in your Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. You'll find this, I believe, on page 987 in the Pew Edition Bible. Page 987, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. I'll be reading this morning the first 11 verses, taking as our text that final verse, verse 11. And beginning with verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Shall we pray? Father, we know that if we are to expect transformation in our lives, real and drastic change, we know that it will come about not by the efforts of man, either a minister of the word or through our own efforts, but it will come about only by your Spirit. And so we pray this morning for your Spirit to illumine this word to us and to apply it in such a way that we are filled with hope. And as we experience that hope, we are then equipped and we are called then to minister to those who are struggling, who need encouragement and edification. Father, we pray that you would make us skillful in this ministry. And by being skillful in this ministry, that we would experience that unity and that joy that we have just sung about from Psalm 133. And above all, we pray that through that ministry of encouragement, the light of the gospel would shine brightly in this dark world of sin, and there would be glory given to your name. And so, Father, this morning we pray, bless the word. May it dwell richly in our hearts. Pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, let me introduce to you this morning five people. Five people in five scenarios that may very well be present here in our own congregation. Let me introduce to you five people who may be sitting next to you or in the same row or near to you in the sanctuary this morning. And I'm going to ask you this morning to think about what is it that they all share in common? First, let me introduce to you Jack. Jack is a middle-aged husband and father of four. He is a devoted Christian husband and father, and an active participant in the life of the church. But for the past several years, Jack and his wife have had to deal with a rebellious son who has had repeated brushes with the law, including arrests for drug possession and a DUI. In addition to the embarrassment of the situation, which has caused Jack and his family a great deal of distress, he is beginning to despair for his son, both in terms of his future as an adult and his walk with the Lord. There are times when Jack truly believes that all hope is lost for his son. Second, let me introduce to you Molly. Molly is a 35-year-old member of the congregation who has just gone through a lengthy and bitter divorce. Married life for Molly seemed doomed from the start, and despite the attempts by others to offer counsel, the marriage could not be salvaged. The final straw for Molly was the revelation of her husband's infidelity. She's depressed, humiliated, and fearful of the future. She suspects that people in the congregation will now look down upon her. She feels isolated. Third, let me introduce to you this morning Ben and Jill, a young married couple who, because of Ben's job, recently moved into the area from a rural farming community in South Dakota. They have just joined the congregation but don't know a single soul. They feel alone and still struggle at times with acute homesickness. Sometimes they wonder if moving to Northwest Indiana was a huge mistake. Fourth, let me introduce to you Tilly. Tilly is an elderly widow in the congregation whose husband passed away over 20 years ago. Tilly's health is declining, making it difficult to leave her home, although she still manages to attend both the morning and evening worship services on Sunday. Tilly's children live far away, which means that she only sees them a couple of times per year. After 20 years, she still finds herself crying on occasion over her husband's passing. She's terribly lonely and worries that her declining health may force her to become dependent upon others. She knows that she does not have the financial means to move into a nursing facility, and that knowledge terrifies her. And finally, let me introduce to you this morning Everett. Everett is a 50-something member of the congregation who has spent the past 30 years of his life building a business from the ground up. Everett was honest, competent, and well-liked as a businessman, and was recognized in the community as a model Christian leader. For years, his business flourished under his skillful leadership, but developments in the economy and in his industry ultimately led Everett to file for bankruptcy in the past year. In the aftermath of this disaster, he is searching for answers and often wrestles with feelings of bitterness and anger toward God. He finds it difficult to pray these days and wonders how a loving God could ever allow his business to fall into ruins. As I said, those are people whom you may rub shoulders with today. I'm not basing these upon any specific people in the congregation, mind you. These are simply fictitious scenarios. But what do they all share in common? Their situations are varied, but they all share one thing in common, and that is they are all in need of the ministry of encouragement from members of the body of Jesus Christ. Let me make it more specific. They're in need of you. They're in need of you to minister to them. And I'm going to challenge you this morning in this series on mutual ministry to think about ways in which you can more effectively, more faithfully, more lovingly encourage members of the body of Jesus Christ. I realize that there may be some of you who say, this doesn't interest me, it's not what I'm about, this is not what I'm gifted for. Others of you may say, but this seems overwhelming. How can you expect me to do this when I have my own problems to deal with? I want you to look with me this morning at what the Apostle Paul has to say to the church in Thessalonica regarding that command. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. First of all, then, what does Scripture mean by encouragement? When Paul says, encourage each other, build each other up. What are we being asked to do? I think the Apostle Paul, being guided by the Spirit here, is building upon what Jesus had said earlier to his disciples in John 13. I give you this new command. You are to love one another. What does that mean? It doesn't just mean that you have warm affection for one another. It's something very concrete, very specific. It means putting faith into action. And that's why Paul will spell it out further in Ephesians 4. We looked at that passage at the very beginning of this series. We speak the truth. We minister to one another in love. We need to be reminded of that because some of us think that speaking the truth means that we clobber people over the head, we browbeat them, we just lay this load upon them and walk away. That we bully or intimidate people. We get them to stand in line as though we're some kind of a drill sergeant. That's not the picture that the Bible gives of what it means to love someone with the word. To speak the truth in love requires grace. It requires patience and long-suffering. It requires perseverance in that calling. And so when Paul says, speak the truth in love, he also builds upon that now by saying, you speak the truth in love, at least in one way, by encouraging one another. We are continually giving and receiving God's love. The root word here for encouragement is the Greek word parakaleo, which simply means to call alongside, to rally to someone's support. In the ancient world, it was a picture here of someone ready to go into battle or somebody who's been fighting in battle, and you come to their side to help them, to encourage them, to tell them to fight on. And finish the battle strong. Otherwise, the Bible also speaks of this word in the courtroom sense of a lawyer, of an advocate who comes alongside and speaks on your behalf, who defends you, who pleads your cause. The related words to encourage are appeal, exhort, console, comfort, help, entreat and urge. Are you doing that? That's really the challenge I want to put before you this morning. Not only are you doing that, but in what ways are you doing it? How are you ministering to members of the body of Christ in a way that gives them encouragement? That you're not just browbeating. You're not just giving them some sermon and then walking away, but you're ministering to them with the tenderness and love and compassion of Jesus Christ. That what you want to see in them is not simply for them to straighten their act out, but you want to see them responding with hope. You want to see them responding with greater faith and perseverance. The basic meaning of encouragement, brothers and sisters, is the communication of God's truth in love in ways that strengthen Christians to go on following God's will. That's what we want to do. It's not just giving me a cheery word. It's pointing people to the cross of Jesus Christ and saying, now look, remember, don't forget, don't take your eye off the cross of Christ. What the cross has achieved, what the cross means for us in terms of battling sin, dealing with difficult situations in our lives, and anticipating what God has promised for the future. How can I be sure that God will fulfill what He promised? I look to the cross. All this assumes, of course, that we will struggle with seasons of discouragement. And I think all of you at one time, all of us, know what that's like. We become discouraged, maybe even despondent, disappointed, certainly. We expect things to go differently for us. We expect God to act a certain way. Perhaps we wrestle with questions as to why God in His wisdom and His love chose to put us in the situations that we find ourselves. Those are perfectly legitimate questions to ask, by the way. We'd be less than honest, less than forthright if we denied that we can't talk that way or can't think that way. Encouragement assumes that we are prone to lose perspective or even prone to despair of God's grace. And that was clear already in the early church in Thessalonica. I'll say more about that in a moment. But they were on the verge of losing hope. They were deeply distraught over a very specific pastoral issue. How is Paul going to minister to them? Is Paul going to slap them in the face and say, "Come on, I've taught you this, you've had it in catechism class. How much clearer can we be about these things?" Paul doesn't respond that way. He models the compassion and tenderness of Jesus Christ. This assumes also that we are called to minister the word to each other. And this is a recurring theme throughout this series of sermons. You and I are called to minister to one another. This is not the exclusive calling of a pastor, of the elders, of the deacons. Even though we're called to do that work, all of us, all of you, are called to minister one to another. To counsel fellow believers with the word is what Christ expects of all of his disciples. How are you doing in that regard? Is there, first of all, a desire to do that? Are you aware of opportunities? Are you aware of people with needs that need to be addressed in that regard? Do you see someone hurting? Do you see someone struggling? Do you see someone who's isolated and lonely? Is the antenna up? Or are you oblivious to those things? Or worse, you simply don't care? Is it simply that you're not interested? Is it simply that you say, "This is not my problem"? Christ says, "Yes, it is your problem." And you, as the body of believers, are called to minister one to another. Encourage one another. Come alongside them and minister to them with the word of the gospel. That, first of all. Secondly, why should we be encouraged as Christians? I think specifically of our passage this morning. Before I look specifically at what Paul says here, think about how the Bible repeatedly offers encouragement to believers. Paul especially, throughout his letters, speaks eloquently of encouragement to believers. First of all, there's the theme of expressing belief in one's position or one's potential in Jesus Christ. Now see that in contrast, what we are in Jesus Christ versus looking at ourselves exclusively or primarily through the lens of our own failures. There are people who act that way, who think that way. "I've messed up here. I've sinned here. I've done this. I've done that. I'm a failure. Nothing good is going to result of that." Paul says, no. Direct your attention away from yourself and to Jesus Christ. Let me give you an illustration of this just to make it clear to you if you're wondering what I mean by this. Paul speaks of this, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. At the very outset of his letter, he says in verses 2 and following, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you." Now listen to this. Here is encouragement. Here's the motivation to persevere in the face of difficulty. "So that you are not lacking," says Paul, "in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a reference to Jesus Christ returning. Between now and when Jesus Christ returns, think about this. Because you are in Christ Jesus, because you've been joined together with him in faith, you are not lacking any gift, any resource. Jesus, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship, into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that's encouragement, it seems to me. Your position, your potential in Christ Jesus. Rather than focusing upon your flaws and your failures, look to Christ. Secondly, the Apostle Paul recognizes often significant accomplishments. And I turn again to 1 Thessalonians. He speaks of this, for example, in 1 Thessalonians, the very opening words of chapter 1 in his letter. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Now listen, here's how He encourages them. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Now that's encouragement. Recognizing significant accomplishments by the grace of God. Third, the Apostle Paul encourages by mentioning or communicating God's faithfulness to the fallen and to the hurting. He does this, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Just two verses I point out for you, verses 14 and 18. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. And then in verse 18, therefore, says Paul, encourage one another with these words. And then finally, fourthly, he encourages, Paul does, Christians to go on following Christ despite pain, despite persecution, despite opposition. It's going to hurt. It's not going to be easy. And yet he says, persevere. Listen to Galatians 6. Verses 9 and 10. Galatians 6, 9 and 10, if you want to jot this down. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. What was the Apostle Paul's concern for the church in Thessalonica? They were facing a very specific and serious pastoral issue. And that was simply this. If Jesus Christ has promised to come soon to take his people to himself, how do we explain what happens to fellow believers who die? Has the word of the Lord come to nothing? Is God not being faithful to his word? What happens to a brother, sister, husband, wife, mother, father who die? Are they beyond the hope of the resurrection? Are they beyond the hope of heaven? That was the question. And furthermore, they were asking, what will happen at the end of the world? Isn't this something that makes us fearful of the future? Isn't this something that makes us wonder if God can be trusted for His word, His promise to us? And Paul says, these are weighty matters. These are serious matters. But they are not matters which ought to leave us without hope. There's a wrong way to look at these things, says Paul, and a right way. The wrong way is to try to speculate the date of Christ's return. And there are all sorts of people, from Harold Camping to many others, who have tried to calculate when Jesus Christ will come again. And Paul says, no, didn't Jesus Christ himself say that he will come like a thief in the night? It will be completely unexpected. No one knows the date. So don't try to speculate. But rather, positively, the right way to approach this matter is to stay alert and sober, which is to say, be busy, be active in the work of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Don't be negligent. Don't despair. Don't be consumed simply with the here and now. Be thinking always, no matter what you're doing, in terms of business, in terms of family, in terms of education, in terms of how you make plans for the future, always do so looking to the horizon, of Jesus Christ returning. What does that mean for the way I use my money? What does that mean for the way I make plans? What does that mean for the way I raise my children? The way I educate them? Paul says, you're not without hope. And it's amazing how he ministers as a wise and loving pastor. He had not known these Christians very long, by the way, if you study the book of Acts. He had only a very short time among them. And yet he doesn't browbeat them. He doesn't scold them for their worry, their concern, their anxiety. We can easily resort to that, by the way, in moments of frustration. You say, how many times do I have to teach this? How many times do I have to preach this from the pulpit? How many times haven't we studied this in the Word and you still don't get it? Are you dense? Paul doesn't do that. Paul says, I understand your worry. I understand your fear. I understand how heavy your hearts are when you've laid to rest the remains of a loved one and you're asking yourselves, where did this person go to now? Is there no hope for this person? And so the foundation for hope, says Paul, is that first of all, God did not appoint us for judgment, but for salvation. Again, he points us to Christ. He doesn't simply say, well, keep up a positive attitude. Keep your chin up. Have a bright attitude, a sunny disposition. No, he focuses upon Christ. Because of Christ, God has not appointed us for judgment, but for salvation. And secondly, Christ died that we might live with him for all eternity. So he'll say in chapter 4, for example, that whether we're still living when Christ comes again, or whether we have fallen asleep, whether we have died, we are with the Lord always. Nothing will separate us from him. So what does he say? What's his exhortation to those who struggle with these pastoral issues? He doesn't simply say, shape up, get your act together. Well, rather, he says, comfort one another. Encourage one another. Build each other up. In fact, I'm using this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to illustrate how we engage in this mutual ministry. We don't look upon these Christians who are struggling and who have all these questions and say, this is not my problem. Not my problem. Let them talk to someone else. No, Paul says, encourage one another. Keep an eye on one another. Bring the word to bear upon one another. Build each other up. So that's the why. But now, finally, how? How do we do this? Practically speaking, how do we minister with the word in a way that encourages, in a way that rallies Christians, lifts them up out of the mire of misery? How do we instill hope? How do we call each other to persevere in the faith? It can be something rather simple, or something rather extensive. Again, I've spoken before of how we can minister both in deed and in word. Sometimes encouragement comes in the form of a simple gesture. A handshake. A handshake. An arm around someone. An embrace. Ways in which we express to one another that because of what Christ has done, we truly do love one another. It's a way of saying, I care about you. I'm devoted to you. It's a recognition that it is my calling to see to it that I take part in your spiritual well-being. That's what I'm called to do. That I don't simply push it off to someone else, whether it be the pastor or the elders. Now, they minister in a very specialized way, but all of us are called this morning to minister one to another, even if it's simply with a gesture. That's why Paul says we must learn to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. How well do you do that, do you think? When you see someone in sorrow, do you come alongside of them and you weep with them? You don't have to give them a discourse in theology. You don't have to speak to them extensively or eloquently. Sometimes it's just a matter of coming alongside of someone and saying, I'm here for you. And rejoicing with those who rejoice. But this all assumes, does it not, that we're perceptive of what's going on, that we have an eye and an ear towards the needs of fellow members of the congregation. That's why I used those scenarios at the outset of the sermon this morning. They're not that far off from what really goes on in this congregation. Shall I tell you that? It's not that far off. You may be only a few seats away from someone whose situation is very similar to the five scenarios I mentioned. People who are hurting. People who are wrestling in their faith. People who are on the very verge of despair. People who need you. People who need the word brought to bear upon their lives. People who need hope. Maybe in terms of deeds, it also includes something as significant as a visit. Beyond just the formalities of a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, that you'll take the time. You'll carve out that time in the week to visit as a way of saying, I love you. And for the sake of Jesus Christ, I'm deeply concerned about your spiritual welfare. But there's also the ministry of the word. We're called here to encourage each other by communicating the truth of God's word in simple but sincere ways. Just because it's simple doesn't mean it's not sincere. A note, a letter, a card, an email, where you've given careful thought to how you're going to encourage someone from the gospel. Godly counsel from a fellow believer can make all the difference in the world when someone is living in the darkness of despair. It also involves, passively, I guess, learning how to listen. It's not really that passive, though, is it? It takes a great deal of work to listen carefully, to take an active interest in the lives of others, to look beyond yourself, to look beyond your own immediate family, to look beyond your own circle of friends. In many ways, it's counterintuitive because we often think of our lives along those lines, don't we? We think of ourselves first, and then our family, and then our circle of friends. But I'm challenging you this morning to think of those who are isolated, who are lonely. Believe me, there are plenty of people here who have shared with me the fact that they feel like people look down upon them because of their situation. And they can't unburden themselves. They can't share their struggles for fear that they'll be ridiculed. Or people will simply say, just stay away from me. That's very strange, what you're struggling with. I can't relate to that. Learn to listen. Be creative in taking the initiative. You don't have to come, you know, with the guns loaded, ready to shoot down any problems that you face. Sometimes it's as simple as, over a period of time, befriending someone, taking an interest in their lives and their hobbies, becoming a person of influence in their lives. That you place yourself in the position of others within the body of Jesus Christ. But I would also add to that by saying that, as the Apostle Paul makes very clear here when he encourages, he does so by drawing upon the teaching of Christ, the teaching of the Lord in the Scriptures. And if we're going to encourage people biblically, it means that we have to learn how to use God's Word skillfully. As I said before, it involves taking that Word and massaging it into people's lives. You don't just throw out a text and say, there, that's enough, that's sufficient, I've done my part. No. Think of the imagery of someone kneading dough, and you have to work that in there over and over and over again. That's the model, because change often happens very gradually, slowly, incrementally. You ought not to expect that one encounter will solve all the problems. You have to be willing to invest yourself over the long term. What does the Word have to say to those who struggle against besetting sin? If someone approached you, if someone opened up to you and unburdened themselves and said, I struggle against, let's just say someone said to you, I struggle against internet pornography. It's a very common problem in the church. Beyond the initial shock, perhaps, what would you say to that person from the Word to encourage them in the fight against that sin? When people face disappointments, when people deal with depression, despair, and hopelessness, when people wander from the Word and from God's people, what would you say? The great thing is that God has given us His Word. And that Word, says the Apostle Paul to Timothy, is sufficient. It's sufficient to be used to minister in every situation imaginable. God has not left us to our own devices. He's given us His Word. But you may ask yourself this morning, how can I do this? How can I do this? You may be saying to yourself, oh, Pastor, that's easy for you to say. You've been trained to do this. You've gone to seminary. You have a degree. But I want to assure you that godly counsel is the calling of the church. It's your calling and mine. It involves practice and more practice and more practice yet again. It's always interesting, isn't it, to read biographies of famous athletes or well-known musicians. What's truly astonishing is what they make look so easy is the result of years and years and years of practice. A famous pianist in his 80s, still, it was Rubinstein, was still practicing 4 hours a day at the piano. Can you imagine that? The dedication. But that's what it took for him to be skillful. Are you in the Word? Do you meditate upon it? Do you want to be skillful at it? Not for the sake of impressing others, but for the sake of being a servant of the Lord. One of the things I've noticed, by the way, I'll say this by way of conclusion, one of the things I've noticed is that in Northwest Indiana, particularly in Highland, there is this fondness for nicknames. Those of us who have come from outside of the Highland area are often confused by similarities of names. I mean, how many John Zanchers can there be? And then I thought, well, this one is known as this John Zancher, this one is known as that John Zancher, or other names. Oh, but everybody has a nickname. The Bible speaks of nicknames as well. One of my favorite ones, one of the most beautiful ones, is that of a man named Barnabas in the early church. A man who was devoted to God's people, active in the work of ministry. So devoted, so selfless, so sacrificial and generous was he that he was given the name Barnabas, which literally means the son of encouragement. What a wonderful thing to be called. Wouldn't that be great if in this congregation we could be known as sons and daughters of encouragement? Skillful in the Word. Able to minister to those who are hurting. Able to understand not only, but to put into practice what the Apostle Paul says to us this morning. Therefore, sons and daughters of encouragement, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. May God in His grace so equip us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would first of all give to us hearts that truly desire to minister to others. Make us true servants of the gospel and of our Lord Jesus Christ. And once we have been given that kind of heart, we pray that we may skillfully use the word to reach out to those in desperate need of that encouragement, the lonely, the despondent, the bitter, the angry, those who are hurting in so many different ways, those who are struggling in their faith. May we be able to strengthen the hand so that we will continue together in the work of ministry for the glory of your name. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.